We're going to have our reading now, and it's going to be from the book of Exodus. We'll be in Exodus chapter 26, and Steve has very kindly said he'll come and give us our reading this morning. So that's Exodus chapter 26. Thank you, Steve.
Moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twined linen and blue and purple and scarlet yarns. You shall make them with cherubim skillfully worked into them. The length of each curtain shall be 28 cubits, and the breadth of each curtain 4 cubits. All the curtains shall be the same size. 5 curtains shall be coupled to one another, and the other 5 curtains shall be coupled to one another. And you shall make loops of blue on the edge of the outermost curtain in the first set. Likewise, you shall make loops on the edge of the outermost curtain in the second set. 50 loops you shall make on one curtain, and 50 loops you shall make on the edge of the curtain that is in the second set. The loops shall be opposite one another. And you shall make 50 clasps of gold and couple the curtains one to the other with the clasps, so that the tabernacle may be a single whole. You shall also make curtains of goat's hair for a tent over the tabernacle. 11 curtains shall you make. The length of each curtain shall be 30 cubits, and the breadth of each curtain 4 cubits. The 11 curtains shall be the same size. You shall couple 5 curtains by themselves and 6 curtains by themselves, and the 6th curtain you shall double over at the front of the tent. You shall make 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that is outermost in one set, and 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that is the outermost in the second set. Excuse me. You shall make 50 clasps of bronze and put the clasps into the loops and couple the tent together that it may be a single whole. And the part that remains of the curtain or the tent, the half curtain that remains, shall hang over the back of the tabernacle. And the extra that remains in the length of the curtain, the cubit on one side and the cubit on the other side, shall hang over the sides of the tabernacle, on this side and that side, to cover it. And you shall make for them, and you shall make for the tent a covering of tanned ram skins and a covering of goat skins on top. You shall make upright frames for the tabernacle of acacia wood. 10 cubits shall be the length of the frame, and a cubit and a half the breadth of each frame. There shall be 2 tenons in each frame for fitting together. So you shall do for all the frames of the tabernacle. You shall make the frames for the tabernacle 20 frames for the south side, and 40 bases of silver you shall make under the 20 frames. 2 bases under one frame for its 2 tenons, and 2 bases under the next frame for its 2 tenons, and for the second side of the tabernacle on the north side 20 frames, and there 40 bases of silver, 2 bases under one frame, and 2 bases under the next frame. And for the rear of the tabernacle westward you shall make 6 frames, and you shall make 2 frames for corners of the tabernacle in the rear. They shall be separate beneath, but joined at the top, at the first ring. Thus it shall be with both of them, they shall form the 2 corners. And there shall be 8 frames with their bases of silver, 16 bases, 2 bases under one frame, and 2 bases under another frame. You shall make bars of acacia wood, 5 for the frames of one side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars of the frames of the other side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the frames of the sides of the tabernacle at the rear westward. The middle bar, halfway up the frame, shall run from end to end. You shall overlay the frames with gold and make their rings of gold for holders of the bars, and you shall overlay the bars with gold. Then you shall erect the tabernacle according to the plan for it that you were shown on the mountain. And you shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twisted linen. It shall be made with cherubim skillfully worked into it, and you shall hang it on all 4 pillars of acacia overlaid with gold. with hooks of gold and four bases of silver. And you shall hang the veil from the clasps and bring the Ark of the Testimony in there within the veil. And the veil shall separate for you the holy place from the most holy. You shall put the mercy seat on the Ark of the Testimony in the most holy place. And you shall set the table outside the veil, and the lampstand on the south side of the tabernacle opposite the table, and you shall put the table on the north side. You shall make a screen for the entrance of the tent of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen embroidered with needlework. And you shall make for the screen five pillars of acacia and overlay them with gold. Their hook shall be of gold, and you shall cast five bases of bronze for them. You shall make the altar of acacia wood 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be square, and its height shall be 3 cubits. And you shall make horns for it on its 4 corners. Its horns shall be of 1 piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze. You shall make pots for it to receive the ashes, and shovels and basins and forks and firepans. You shall make all its utensils of bronze. You shall also make for it a grating, a network of bronze. And on the net you shall make 4 bronze rings at its 4 corners. And you shall set it under the ledge of the altar, so that the net extends halfway down the altar. And you shall make poles for the altar, poles for acacia wood, and overlay them with bronze. And the poles shall be put through the rings, so that the poles are on 2 sides of the altar when it is carried. You shall make it hollow with boards, as it has been shown you on the mountain, so it shall be made. You shall make the court of the tabernacle on the south side. The court shall have hangings of fine twined linen, 100 cubits long for one side. Its 20 pillars and their 20 bases shall be of bronze, but the hooks of the pillars and the fillers shall be of silver. And likewise for its length on the north side, there shall be hangings 100 cubits long, its pillars 20 and their bases 20 of bronze, but the hooks of the pillars and their fillets shall be of silver. And for the breadth of the court on the west side, there shall be hangings for 50 cubits with 10 pillars and 10 bases. The breadth of the court of the front of the cast shall be 50 cubits. The hangings for one side of the gate shall be 15 cubits, with their 3 pillars and 3 bases. On the other side, the hanging shall be 15 cubits, with their 3 pillars and 3 bases. For the gate of the court above, there shall be a screen 20 cubits long of blue, purple, and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen embroidered with needlework. It shall have 4 pillars, and with them 4 bases. All the pillars round the court shall be filleted with silver. Their hooks shall be of silver, and their bases of bronze. The length of the court shall be 100 cubits, the breadth 50, and the height 5 cubits, with hangings of fine twined linen and bases of bronze. All the utensils of the tabernacle for every use, and all its pegs, and all the pegs of the court shall be of bronze.
Amen. Amen. Well, a simple question to start with. Is God someone you want to spend time with? To be around? To be near? We think the answer would be yes. But if he isn't this morning, if you're listening this morning and he isn't, then can I say this part of the Bible probably won't make much sense at all. If you don't want to be with God, well, then it won't make all that much sense. But if he isn't, can I gently but firmly encourage whoever that might be here this morning that he should be. He should be someone that we want to spend time with, to be around, to be near. Why? Why would we want to spend time with God? Well, it's a good question. And it's a question that any Christian should really have an answer to. If somebody came up to you in the street and said, why would you want to be around the God of the Bible? What's he got going for him? Why would you want to be with him? I would hope that as Christians we would have something to say. something to say. Well, let me give us a couple of reasons we should want to. And it really takes us right back to the beginning of the whole of the biggest story in the Bible, doesn't it? One fundamental reason that we should want to be with him is because he is our creator, our maker. We are his creations, and that means we belong to him. We've come from him. He is the one who has made us. And so in that way, our natural habitat is to be around him, with him, near him, have him near us. Like a fish in a goldfish bowl, that is our natural habitat, to be in and around and near him. We're made to be part of his family, part of his kingdom, and servants of his as our majestic maker. We see that right at the beginning of the Bible. Adam and Eve, they were living with him, but then it went wrong. They rebelled against his authority, and they were therefore sent away from him, barred from coming back into the garden, therefore barred from being with God, barred from being in God's home, being with him. Yet Adam and Eve both knew, didn't they, that they wanted, not just wanted, but needed to be with God because he was their maker. He was the one that had made them in the first place. So the fact that he's our maker is one very good reason that we should want to be with God. We were made to be with God. Second reason is not just that he's made us, but he's saved us, redeemed us, rescued us. You can probably tell there that the us is speaking about Christians that want to follow the Lord, followers of God. For all those that do, he has not only made us, but rescued us. You see, Adam and Eve were ejected from that garden, and they weren't able to be with God, and therefore there was very much a sense that God said, stay out. Yet God also promised them, and later on in the story to Abraham and so on, promised that there would still be a nation that would be his nation, his people, that he would still find a way to dwell with them. So that story continues, doesn't it? From Abraham through into Egypt, there they were. They had Pharaoh as a master, not God as a master. They cried out to God, and what does God do for them? He redeems them. He rescues them. He saves them. That picture for us of the gospel in the Old Testament. Under slavery to Pharaoh, rescued and redeemed out of Egypt. So God listened to them, and God showed Pharaoh who was truly in authority and who was truly powerful. And so Pharaoh finally let them go, and therefore they were redeemed. God brought his people out and into the wilderness, out of Egypt, to Mount Sinai. So whilst there was that sense of stay out, I also want to say that there is a sense in which God is relating to his people and saying, come to me. And he is coming to them. There is a coming together. And yet still a sense of stay out. At the mountain, as the people gathered before the mountain, there was a sense of, no, you stay there, one can come up. There was a sense of both stay out and come in. And I think if there's something to go away with from today, I think that sense of stay out and come in is something that is being explained to us through the building of this tent, or the instructions for the building of this tabernacle, which is God's dwelling place. So why would the people want to be with God in the first place? Well, because he's their maker and their redeemer. People are going to want to be with God and have God with them. And yet he is a holy God, and there was that stay out sense to begin with. But here at Mount Sinai, God has been making a covenant agreement with his people to say, here is a way in which we can be together. Here is a way in which I can dwell in your midst. I can be among you. And he's pointing them forward to the future land where they will go, and they'll have God as their God. But in the meantime, they're at the mountain. They need to get to the land. And so there's going to be a journey to happen. And whilst on that journey, God is going to go with them, but going to go with them in effectively a mobile home, a tent. He's going to travel with them in this tabernacle, which last week we saw the first sort of four steps coming together of some of the items to be built in the tabernacle and where those items came from, the gold and the silver that had been taken from the Egyptians. So what God is giving in these chapters to Moses is some very detailed and specific instructions. I'm sure we noticed that as we were working through four of these and five of those and cubits of this and tenons of that and poles of acacia wood. And there was lots and lots of detail and instructions. Why? Well, to build this tent, to build this tabernacle within which these items of furniture are going to be placed and therefore within which the people were going to be able to come and meet with God. It's a temporary home, but it's described in detail here so that the Israelites can build it exactly how they've been told. The phrase comes up a few times, but in 27 verse 8, it's that phrase that's been repeated. As has been shown you on the mountain, so shall it be made. That's mentioned a couple of times. You're given these instructions, follow them. So that, if you'll remember from last time in chapter 25, verse 8, just back a page, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. This is why the tabernacle is being built, so that God can dwell in their midst. So what is this tabernacle to be like? We started thinking about that last week. We considered four aspects. Firstly, the contribution of the people, the heart intention of giving towards it. But then we also thought about the creation of the Ark of the Covenant, where God's footstool would be, his location, his presence, his glory would dwell, as well as blood being poured. Then we thought about the table being built for the bread of the presence and the lampstand being built. But in what perhaps seems like an odd logic, we might think more about build the house first and then fill it with the furniture. Here we've been given some of the furniture and now we're told the house that it's to be put inside of, the tent is to be put inside of. So now is when we turn to, in chapter 26, the actual structure of this tent. Chapter 26, verse 1. So what we're going to see is this space within which people can be with God in God's home, this symbolic dwelling place of God, God's dwelling place and God's home. So first of all, let's think about this space within which God is living. So, as I said before, I think one of the ways that we learn is by seeing and visualizing things. And I mentioned that this description of the tabernacle is supposed to be a visual aid. Now, some of us are probably better at visualizing instructions off a page into reality. If someone gave you a list of lengths and measures and heights of a bookcase to build, there might be some here who could picture that in their mind's eye as soon as they're giving their measurements, they could set about building it. For others of us, not so much. You just can't do that. It's helpful to have something to see. So, whilst this is the description of the tabernacle, these are some pictures taken from the ESV Study Bible. So, all credit to the ESV team for putting these together, just as a way of helping to visualize what it is that we're talking about in the creation of the tabernacle, just so we can actually visualize it, rather than perhaps sometimes losing the wood for the trees. So first of all, we're thinking about this dwelling place then, before we move on to think about the bronze altar that's there in the middle of the courtyard. But first of all, let's think about this dwelling space. And the dwelling space in chapter 26 takes up the whole chapter, really. And then it continues in chapter 27, verses 9 down to 19. We have the tabernacle. That's the kind of tent-like structure in the middle. And then we get this court, which is the outer surrounding. So the court is described in 27:9 down to 19. The tabernacle itself in chapter 26:1 down to 37. And I think once we hopefully latch on to the bigger picture intentions of what's being described in these verses, it'll help make it slightly clearer as to why we have what we have. Because this layout, this structure, this architecture is set up in such a way to have a three-zone area. Three-zone area. You have the Holy of Holies, the central space there within the tent. You've then got a bit of space outside of it, the holy place. And then you've got that wider courtyard. So three zones, the covered central Holy of Holies, the outer holy place, and then the outer space again. And that really echoes other things that we've seen in Scripture. So think back to Mount Sinai, when all the people gathered. Again, you effectively had three zones. You had the holiest place, which was the very top of the mountain where God meets with Moses and only Moses on his own up at the top of the mountain. Nobody else comes close. You then had the area on the mountain that the elders were allowed to go up to, but no further. That's where they had their meal. But they weren't allowed to go right up to the top. Only Moses was allowed to go right up to the top. But all the people weren't allowed up to where the elders sat and ate. So there was that third zone at the bottom of the mountain where the people were. So you had the people's gathering, akin to the court. You had where the elders ate their meal, akin to the holy place. You then have the top of the mountain where only Moses went, akin to the Holy of Holies, where the priest, high priest, as we'll learn as we go along, can only go once a year. So again, a threefold zonal structure to it, which again has been made links back to the Garden of Eden. You had the Garden of Eden, you had the place right in the middle where God was and God dwelt and the tree of life and so on. Then you had the outer space and you had the outer space again. Others have described it as well and connecting it to the whole of creation. You have the invisible realm where God sits enthroned on high. And then you have outside that and outside again. So this threefold structure is one that appears throughout Scripture. So what we're saying is that this is a visual aid, which is connecting themes throughout Scripture, intentionally so. This is a way that God has set this up, and it's wonderful to see. So let's think on this most holy place. Where is that mentioned? Well, in chapter 26, verse 33... that comes to a bit of a summary and tells us, "You shall hang the veil from the clasps and bring the ark of the testimony in there within the veil, and the veil shall separate for you the holy place from the most holy." So there we have this most holy place right in the middle. That's what's there. And what's in the most holy place? What item of furniture is in it? It's there in verse 33, the ark of testimony. That's what's to be brought into that most holy place. That's going to be the space that the high priest only goes into once a year, mirroring the very top of Sinai, where only Moses was allowed to go, and God is symbolically present and there, where the Lord's feet touch the earth on his footstool, the dimensions of the ark, as we thought about. And you can only see it a tiny bit there, but in all of these descriptions, if you were to go through it and notice what are the coverings like within that Holy of Holy Places, it's all gold. Gold from floor to ceiling, just the golden arc and the beams that are supporting things. It's been gold all around. The point being, as soon as you stepped in there, it was a glorious and beautiful space to be in, an incredible space to be in. Reflecting on God's glory and his presence, the most holy, the most glorious of spaces to be in. Fine linens and the ark of gold, so a glorious place for God to dwell. That's the very heart of things, the most holy place. But then, as we saw in verse 33, there's this separate place, just the holy place. The holy place. And that is separated by a curtain. Again, that's verse 33 we've got there, this curtain idea, separating that most holy place from just the holy place. That separates things off. So this space is still inside that tent, but outside the holiest section. And that's where the table for the bread of the presence would be and the lampstand. So the lampstand's in there that we thought about last time, as well as we get told later on in the story there would be an altar for incense in that space as well. The table with the bread on it. Again, this is that second space on the mountain where the elders came for a meal. The bread of the presence, that welcoming presence, that hospitality of the Lord as he welcomes people into his home, that he provides for his people. So that's the second place. And then we come out again and we're told of this outer court, chapter 27, verses 9 to 19. And this is this wider outer space, outside the holy place, but inside these surrounding hangings, which are all laid out. And again, there's another curtain. So there was a curtain between the Holy of Holies and the holy place, and then a second curtain out into the courtyard. But if you'll notice, and if you picked up on it as we were reading through these verses, those curtains are ever so slightly different. So the curtain into the most holy place has embroidery on it, but the embroidery is of cherubim, guarding the way on the curtain into that most holy place. Whereas the cherubim aren't on the second one out, still wonderfully patterned and with fine twined linen and yarn and so on, but the cherubim are there on the inner side, so slightly different. And here, as we then separate off the holy place from the outer courtyard, you're left with that space around it, corresponding to the space that the people were in at the bottom of the mountain. They could come to the mountain, but they then had to wait for their representatives, their mediators, to go forward, to go further, to get closer to God. So, what is described for us? Well, here we are, chapter 26. It's all describing the way in which all of these things are put together. Now, obviously, once this had been read out and then built, as it is later on in Exodus, the people had that visual aid in front of them all of the time. They didn't need to keep coming back to these verses to think, I wonder what that exactly looked like, because it travelled with them. That was the point. It was a visual aid for them to represent God's presence, God's dwelling, God's holiness in that inner sanctuary. But what we see in this, and I think this is an important aspect of this tabernacle description, is this sense of curtains, walls, ways of stopping people getting from point A to point B. So you've got the very outer curtains, you've got the screens all the way around, you've then got the inner curtain and another curtain before you get to the Holy of Holies. You've got three layers covering these things. You've got lots of protective barriers, as it were. And I think that is what really comes through here, which tells us and reminds us that yes, here we have God's dwelling place with his people, the meeting space of God and his people, and yet, yes, there's the blessing of him being there. We have this problem of separation, intentionally so. But we've heard of this location of God, his presence, and yet this thick curtain with cherubim on it, another curtain without cherubim on it, and then yet another curtain on the way out. So we have this in the midst of these 2 million or so Hebrew refugees who have escaped, and then we have all these curtains, all of these barriers before you can get to God. And it is very like Adam and Eve in the garden. Once they were put out of it, there was the cherubim, the angels, and the flaming sword barring the way to get back to God. So the people are barred from just walking straight into God's presence. And the cherubim are a stark reminder that the way is normally closed to them. So whilst God is saying, yes, I've come to dwell with you, he is very much saying, stay out. Stay out, but more like a warning sign on a nuclear reactor. The warning is there to protect the people, not the reactor. And so with God's fiercely burning holiness, he can't safely be accessed by people, by a sinful human being, without endangering themselves. And so this curtain is, effectively, these curtains are stay out signs, a giant no entry sign. And the architecture is designed to help us see that there is intentionally so a big no entry sign normally there between God and his people. So the tabernacle description, all of chapter 26 and lots of chapter 27, 9 to 19, is all there to help remind us and highlight and underline the fact that there's a problem. There's a problem of access to God. But that's why the bronze altar, other parts of the furniture as well. But we're now given, in this section, more of the solution to that problem. We have the problem, stay out, but there is a way to come in. What is that way? Well, let's think. There is the dwelling space. One of the ways in is via the bronze altar. So here we are in chapter 27, and we're now looking at verses 1 to 8. And we have this square box of wood overlaid with bronze with a grating on the top. And the bronze altar was to be located right as you walk into the outer courtyard, almost right in front of the door, but intentionally, almost so that you would walk into it You couldn't enter this courtyard without coming face to face with it. You would have to walk around it to get into the courtyard. And that was intentional. As the visitor walked into God's home, God's dwelling place, he was confronted with this altar, reminding the visitor, reminding anyone, that actually there needs to be a price paid before you can go any further. Before you can come any closer, there needs to be a price paid to get closer to God. And that price wasn't just a couple of coins, as it were. No, blood had to be shed. A sacrifice had to be offered before you could meet God. We're told later in the Bible, in the book of Hebrews, that indeed under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So the altar is there to remind people blood needs to be shed before there can be forgiveness. And there needs to be forgiveness before you can come into the presence of God. So God is establishing this architectural layout of his tabernacle and the altar to teach a lesson, to be a visual aid, to represent the gospel need as people arrive at the tabernacle. But once they had, once that blood had been spilt, once the sacrifice had been made, forgiveness declared, then, and only then, the person could proceed into the home of the Lord, into the dwelling place, the sanctuary, the tabernacle of the Lord. So later on in life, there are going to be more explanations and instructions given about the various offerings and how and when and where and all the Levitical codes that are needed, yes. But this altar very simply tells us that there is, yes, a way to be close to God. And yet a sacrifice needs to be made in order to go forwards. Here in the tabernacle, we have both the curtain hanging and an altar. But the curtain is still hanging, so there's definitely a sense of stay out and come in simultaneously. Stay out and come in. There was access back then, but it was limited. Most normally done by a priest on their behalf to seek forgiveness on the Day of Atonement when the priest would enter. And then when atonement had been made, well then the people, yes, could take great comfort in knowing that they remained God's chosen possession. A great relief for them. But it had to be done regularly. It had to be repeated regularly. Some sacrifices on a very regular basis, other sacrifices once a year, like at the Day of Atonement. So regularly that in chapter 27, verse 3, they even allow for the ashes to be cleared up. You need utensils to remove the ashes. If anyone has a log burner or a fire at home, you'll know that after every few fires, you've got to clear all of those ashes out and go again. Why do you need to clear the ashes? Well, because they build up with that regularity of use. So here there is provision because God knows there's going to have to be sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. But that is the way that pardon is provided, and it's proof that God wants to dwell with his people. Even when they disobey, even when they sin, even when they wander away, he builds his entire tabernacle with an altar to offer these sacrifices that people might draw near to him. God knows that humanity has been wandering a long way from him ever since the Garden of Eden, but he wants to dwell with them. He wants to welcome them into his home. And another aspect of this, welcoming them into his home, this way of welcome, is also the orientation of the tent. There's many a detail in these verses. The orientation of the tent being facing east. Now, if we were to have gone back into the book of Genesis, we'd remember that God drove Adam and Eve out in an eastward direction. They were to go off in that way from the Garden of Eden. And then he placed those cherubim to guard the way back in. But now which way is this doorway? Which way are the doors, curtains in the tabernacle to face? Well, towards the east, the way in which Adam and Eve were sent out and away from God. It's to face the direction that the people were sent out, so that if the people were to repent and turn around, when they turned around, the door would be in front of them for them to return towards. So all of those who are lost east of Eden now need to turn around from heading further east and further away and to return to him. And when they do, when the people would come back to this tabernacle, they would find his holy habitation with this curtain, with a way of welcome to allow them to come in. Yes, the altar would have been what they saw as they first walked in, but one that offered forgiveness. Then they could walk past that table, past the table with the bread for provision and the lampstand of light and life. And then right there in the very middle is the Ark of God's presence. People are called to come home. What more could God do to say, come back, come home? Yes, they've been cast out from the Garden of Eden. He's now made a way, even in this movable tent, for people to come back to him, to find forgiveness, to be with him. That's if the people wanted to be with him. But that goes back to our first question, doesn't it? Why would people want to be with him? Well, he created them. He redeemed them from Egypt, and now he's found a way to dwell among his people so his people could come home to him. Yet even this is just a foretaste of what's to come in the Bible story. This was a glorious provision of forgiveness and a welcoming back, a way of welcome. Yes, but as I said, the curtain remained, the ashes kept building up. So this was only ever a temporary solution. They needed something permanent. And we know that something was a someone permanent. Because Jesus came and Jesus dwelt among his people. He dwelt in the form of a human being, fully God, fully man, and in doing so brings God to us, that we might be brought to God. He died once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. That's what Christ came to do, to bring us into his home. And therefore, as we thought about last week, so much about the tabernacle actually points us towards Jesus Christ. We've thought about these curtains. We thought about the way into the tabernacle. Well, what does Jesus say? He says, I am the way in. I'm the door. I'm the gate. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. No one got into the Holy of Holies apart from through those curtains. And that is what Jesus comes to provide. Jesus is the one that gets us to the Holy of Holies. And there's only one way to get there, through his death and resurrection. But because of his death and resurrection, again, wonderfully, yes, we've seen the bronze altar, but the ashes kept having to be removed, not with Christ's sacrifice. His wasn't on a bronze altar, his was on a wooden cross, and yet it worked once for all. And what happened when he died? Well, in Matthew chapter 27, verse 51, we're told, behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The curtain was there right from this start in Exodus 26, there hung the curtain for centuries and centuries until finally on the day that Christ died, that curtain was ripped in two. The cherubim no longer guarding that presence to God. They're removed. Access is made to God's home. And as I just quoted from John where he said, I am the way, the truth and the life. Just before he said that, he had said, in my Father's house are many rooms. If I were not so, would I have not told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. See, there Christ is preparing a home for us. He has prepared a home for us. God wants to welcome us into his home, that I am, that where I am, you may be also. God's dwelling place with us. Jesus has come to bring us into his dwelling place. And so, that's why I think the architecture of the tabernacle, whilst when we first read through it, we might think, wow, so much detail here. I'm not quite sure I can hold all of this in my head. But actually, a glorious picture of the way in which God relates to his people. A visual aid that points us through the Bible towards Christ, the true tabernacle, the true temple. And that he has done just that. He has made us a way to be declared righteous so that his spirit can dwell in our hearts and us in him. So as we head towards a close then, what might this mean for us this morning? Well, maybe this morning you've never wanted to be with God. Maybe you're someone this morning that would have said, no, I don't really want to. Maybe you're in that category. Maybe you'd rather wander on your own paths. Well, hopefully now, having seen this home of God, such a beautiful place to be, that you will want to come home to God. want to say the Bible tells us that if you're a wanderer, you will never find rest for your soul until you find it in God, through Christ, in his home. And so I would urge anyone here to do that today. But for the Christian here this morning, already trusting and believing, how does this land? Well, perhaps this morning we've never really thought very much, or much recently, about how much it took for God to dwell among his people. All of these instructions, so precise, so detailed, all of these things they needed to do, and even then a sacrifice of blood was needed. That's what it took here in Exodus, but how much more looking forward to Christ? So if that's you that haven't really thought on that, well then today may be a great day just to reflect on all that God has done to be here with Israel, and how much more to dwell with us in Christ. And as we dwell on that, hopefully that will bring us to a place of gratitude, humility and joy in what he has done for us. But perhaps that's not us, perhaps we are aware of that. Perhaps this morning you do think about these sorts of things plenty, about how much it took for God to dwell with us, but so much so that you're hardly sure that you could even step foot in the tabernacle. You often just feel so unworthy. Well, if that's you this morning, tempted to feel that way, just take a moment to dwell on Matthew 27, the fact that the curtain is now torn in two. It hasn't been stitched back together after that point, and we've still got to try our best and hope. No, the way is open. The cherubim from Eden have been stood down because the final sacrifice has been made. So we can have confidence to be in God's presence right now. And to worry about that and to think, oh, I shouldn't be here really, is to forget what has been accomplished and applied. So if that's you, if you're tempted in that way this morning, please be encouraged. Even look forward into the New Testament, and in Hebrews 10:19 we're told, therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Full assurance of faith is what we can have because of what Christ has done. So if that's you, perhaps feeling unworthy and unsure, well, let's take great confidence in this wonderful truth. But thirdly and finally, something to think about this morning. We have seen God welcoming people into his home. He welcomes us into his home. Jesus has prepared a place for us. Well, as then we want to imitate Christ, as we want to imitate God and be like God, a hospitable God, a God that welcomes us into his home, how then do we make use of our homes? Perhaps think of church as a home in which we live as a family, but also our own homes that we have. We have a hospitable God. Do we live likewise, trying to be hospitable, welcoming people into our homes, not just so that we can show off our homes, but so that we can do like the tabernacle did and point people to Christ, to use our homes in order to point people to Christ, whatever that might look like for each and individual relationship. It doesn't have to be complicated, but our God is a God that calls us into his heavenly home. He made a way that we can be welcomed in. So perhaps we could consider how we use our homes to welcome others in and to point them to Christ. Let me pray that that would be us this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for the home that we have seen that you made for yourself in the tabernacle, but also ultimately in Christ as he came to dwell among us. Thank you so much for the confidence that we can have that these curtains have been torn in two, but we do thank you and praise you that you're a holy and majestic God, that we can't just walk into your presence without the shedding of blood and the forgiveness of sin. So we do pray that you'd help us to be grateful, humble, joyful for that truth. But please also, Father, help that truth shape us to be more like you, more like Christ, as we think on our lives this week. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.